We are going to be in John chapter 8 this morning, picking up in verse 31. Someone asked me if I was nervous, and I said, no, not at all. Two bishops, a room full of preachers, no reason to be nervous. But then I remembered that every Sunday I preach in front of the bishop of our souls, and so does every preacher. So if you want to join me, let's go ahead and pray and ask him to help us as we open his word. Lord, we ask you, open our hearts, our minds, to receive what you have to say. Give us the grace to not harden our hearts, but to be willing hearers. I pray for myself, Lord, give me the grace to preach your word rightly and truly, so that your voice might be truly heard. And I pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
Jesus is in the temple courts. It's the Feast of Tabernacles. He has, beginning in chapter 7 and coming up to this point, made some remarkable claims about himself. He has said, "Nothing I say is my own. My words are from the Father. Anyone who believes in me," he said, "out of his heart will flow streams of living water. I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will have the light of life." Just before our text, he refers to himself as the Son of Man in verse 28 in chapter 8. From Daniel chapter 7, he says, "When you lift me up, you'll know that I am he," that is, "the one to whom the Ancient of Days gives all glory and dominion and power and authority." Consider the implications. It's one thing to say, "I'm a man." It's another to say, "I am the Son of Man." It's one thing to say, "I see the light." It's another to say, "I am the light." It's one thing to say, "I have life." It's another to say, "I am the source of living water." It's one thing to say, "I speak truly." It is another to say, "My words are God's words." He says all of these things leading up to our text for this morning. He says them with the temple, the earthly throne room of the living God towering behind him. He says it surrounded by people who believe that the scriptures are true and that in the scriptures, God says that he is one. And there's only one God. And he commands death for all blasphemers. Voices have been raised in protest. And with them, Jesus, as he often does, has gently reasoned. "Moses gave you the law. None of you keep it. You know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father. You are from below. I am from above. Unless you believe in me, you will die in your sins." This is not conversation, Anglican style. Nor is it gentle persuasion. Jesus is not engaging in open-minded dialogue. He makes strikingly clear declarations about himself, and he condemns those who reject his words. So, for modern readers who've gone through the chapter 7 and up to this point in chapter 8, verse 30 will come as something of a surprise. As he was saying these things, many believed in him. After all that, you might think, how can that be? And given that those he now turns to address are those who have actually believed in him, you might think, well, the worst is over. Now he'll be conciliatory. He's managed to attract at least some people. Now he's going to coax them along and encourage them. Well, let's see what he says. Jesus says to those who believe in him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples." Do note the present tense "are." Jesus is not here saying, "If you abide in my word, you will be my disciples. That would represent a kind of challenge. Abide, and then at some point you will be able to earn your discipleship by abiding. No, abiding is not what one must do to be a disciple or to become a disciple. Jesus is saying abiding in his word is what disciples do. And this is very similar to many things Jesus has said. A good tree bears what? Good fruit. Good fruit does not make the tree good. It reveals that the tree is good. Likewise, abiding in the word of Christ is the fruit that distinguishes genuine disciples from merely professing disciples. But what does abide in my word mean? Consider, just as an analogy, the act of eating. To hear and receive a word is like receiving a piece of bread from someone's hand. You don't merely look at it, examine it, turn it over. You open your mouth and you receive it into your body. Swallowing, when you do that, is a very vulnerable act. Have you ever thought about that? Once you do that, once you swallow whatever it is that's in your mouth, you have no control over what happens after that. You surrender your body to the bread. This is what it is like to hear and receive a word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. The genuine disciple, Jesus says, receives my word. He surrenders himself, or she surrenders herself to it. And not just one word. The disciple continues. The disciple remains. The disciple abides in my word. He receives, she receives all that I give to eat as good food, true food, the best food, rejecting none of it. The disciple abides in my word. Now, some, for the sake of visible Christian unity, seem to be on a quest to discover the minimal measure for discipleship. This brother of mine truly loves Jesus, but just can't abide by everything that's in the Bible. Those bits about sexuality, that nasty bit about marriage, substitutionary atonement, and all that blood. That Jesus is the only way to the Father. The bodily resurrection bit, the virgin birth. But even though he has a hard time with these things, my brother, I know he has a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, so he is my brother. Now, this seems an open-minded, kind-hearted approach, and I completely understand it, and I wish I could take it, but it's not Jesus' approach. My disciples, he says, abide in my word. To reject even one word of Christ is to reveal you are not his. But where do we find this word of Christ? Those in the temple courts heard it. They were there. They were listening to him speak. But what of us? Jesus, later in this same chapter, down in verse 58, makes his identity explicit. Before Abraham was, I am. That's the divine name. The people who were listening to him understood, and they tried to stone him. That is, Jesus is God. And Jesus, throughout the Gospels, consistently refers to the Old Testament, every jot and tittle, as God's word. Which means, if Jesus is God, since Jesus is God, then what Moses and the prophets say, Christ says. In John chapter 16, verses 12 through 15, same book, Jesus promises his apostles, I have more to say to you. Through the Holy Spirit, I will give you all the truth, the full deposit of my word I will give to you. And so what the apostles and those they oversaw and affirmed wrote, that is the New Testament, the disciple, the genuine disciple, also receives as the very word of Christ. Not just the word of Paul, not just the word of Peter, not just the word of James, the very word of Christ. Wherever else some may claim to hear Jesus' calling, of the scriptures, the disciple is sure. True disciples receive, embrace, and feed upon as good and true every word of the scriptures always. Now, that doesn't mean the disciple always understands immediately everything that is written, nor, certainly, is every morsel comfortably swallowed. Consider the law. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your strength and all your mind. Love God with every fiber of your being. I discover when I read that I do not follow the law. The law, swallowed, pierces the soul. I discover that which I want to do, I don't do, and that I reside in a body of death. His word cuts, but he also heals. Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment. He, that person who believes, does not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life. Jesus, you discover from his own word, interposes his righteousness, his cross, his shed blood in the place of your sins. The disciple embraces this word too, and the disciple rests in the finished work of Jesus Christ. And you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Every syllable Jesus utters in the temple is true. Every word of Scripture is true, inerrant. But the word of Christ is no mere assemblage of disembodied realisms. It is possible for the church-going person to read the words, understand the words, even believe that the words are true while rejecting the word himself. Satan does this. He believes every single word is true, and he hates all of them. The disciple, by contrast, abides in the words of Christ because by these words, Jesus binds the disciple to himself. Just as God breathed life into Adam's dusty body, so he awakens the dead soul by his breathed out word. Just as Jesus spoke, commanding Lazarus to rise up, so Jesus speaks to children of wrath, dead in trespasses and sin, making them children of his Father. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. The genuine disciple can no more divorce Scripture from the person of Christ than a nursing baby divorces milk from his mother. By his word, Jesus binds you to himself. He incorporates you into his body. He grafts you into the living vine. He unites you to his bride. From the moment of your new birth, there is an implicit awareness in your soul, a knowledge that is imparted by the Holy Spirit, that this is my shepherd's voice. This is my only hope. These words are my food and my drink, and by them, my shepherd gives me life. And so the disciple, the genuine disciple, abides in the word. And as he does so, as she does so, Christ gains ground within you, casting down the kingdom of self, mortifying the flesh, vivifying passions once enamored with death. The truth sets you free. This is good news. It's very good news. But consider, this is where the offense comes in. If the disciple who abides in every word is set free, what does that mean with regard to those who do not abide? Those who examine their feelings daily to see whether Jesus' word is true. Who are they? They are slaves. You'll see in verse 33 that does not sit well. We are offspring of Abraham. We've never been enslaved to anyone. How can you say you will become free? First century Jews thought of themselves as Abraham's children, as inheritors by birth and, if male, circumcision of Abraham's status before God. They had, of course, been enslaved in Egypt and been exiled in Babylon and oppressed at this point by Rome. But before God, they considered themselves sons and daughters. There was grace in first century Judaism. Don't let anyone tell you there wasn't. But not grace alone. One entered by grace, by birth and circumcision, but remained, they believed, through Moses, by keeping the laws and the ceremonies. The traditions of the elders, which is the regulations piled on top of the law over many years, enabled many to believe themselves law keepers, able, as Paul says in Romans 10, to establish their own righteousness before God. Saul of Tarsus, later becoming Paul, thought of himself, if you remember, as blameless as to righteousness under the law. God gave the law first and foremost to reveal to you that you cannot keep the law and to drive you by that realization to his son and to redemption. The tradition of the elders made the law, and I know there were a lot of those traditions, but they actually made the law doable. So perhaps you can understand the indignation of this group of people listening to Jesus. Set us free. We're Abraham's offspring. We are obedient children. Now I want to ask the preachers here, how many in our pews, if asked, would say, oh yes, I'm a good person. I make some mistakes. You know, no one's perfect, but I'm a good person. This is the consequence today, just as it was then. This is the consequence of you can do it religion. It's a bulwark, this kind of religion. It's a bulwark protecting the puffed up human heart. This is why when you preach the gospel rightly and truly, some people are going to be angry. You say you're not good. You say you're a slave to sin, subject to death. Our people in our day just don't hear that. This is also why the cross offends. If I've been taught, and I had, just believe in yourself and there's nothing you can't do. What is this cross business all about then? God's son punished in my place? Punished for what? I haven't done anything really that bad. Certainly nothing I can't fix myself. Truly, truly, I say to you, verse 34, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. Sin there, or the phrase practices sin, is a kind of present participle. It doesn't mean one sin. It's a life driven by and shaped by sin. This is slavery, says Jesus. Now, there are two basic or essential forms of this kind of slavery, and they're both rooted in the same thing, an abiding self-love that leads to self-exaltation. The first kind is very easy to spot. It's the person who says, I do what I want. No one sets limits on me or my self-expression. No one tells me what to do. If I want food, I take it. If I want power, I take it. If I want money, I take it. If I want sex, I take it. I am free to take them. And so what happens to that person? His or her passions become the taskmaster and the slave driver, driving that person toward death. But the second type is more subtle. The man who fasts twice a day, who gives generously, or twice a week, I'm sorry, gives generously, remains faithful in marriage, worships at the appointed time, attired in the proper Anglican attire, the chasuble, no, or the tippet, tithes his spices even. He's self-disciplined, and thus he's assured of his own decency, assured that he's able to build his tower to heaven, and that it's going to be a beautiful tower. But even from the garden, even before sin entered the world, God said to Adam and Eve, depend on me, lean on me. Don't reach out for that fruit of autonomy. Depend on me. I will give you the good. I will keep you away from evil. Depend on me. You are not sufficient. You are not enough. The slave of the second type says, oh, yes, I am. He's chained to self-love. But the one who Christ sets free, whether she's a heroin-addicted porn actress or a teetotaling, church-going, tithing, Anglican, properly attired, that person will see his or her sin, forsake himself, and flee to Jesus and his cross. The slave, Jesus tells us, does not remain in the house forever. The son, however, remains. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. The slave comes to the house, and the slave remains, perhaps for a long time, but it's not his home, and he'd rather not be there. He's not a family member. The son, however, in this case, the son of the father, belongs with his father. He loves his home and his siblings. He willingly takes on the burdens of the family. This particular son left the father's house on an errand. He took on the form of a slave, becoming obedient to his father all the way to death, even death on a cross. So that by taking on the full burden of slaves, becoming sin and enduring sin's consequences to the fullness of sin's consequences, he might turn slaves into sons and daughters and free them from sin's power and consequence. Everyone in this room, myself included, we are slaves by birth, by conception even, and by will. But I know some of you have, but if today some of you will hear his voice, if some of you do hear his voice, perhaps for the first time, do not harden your heart. Do you hear this morning the good shepherd saying, "Come to me"? It wouldn't be completely unusual for a clergy person to have that happen for the first time. It's happened before. If you hear that voice, that is the word setting you free. Run to him. Flee to him. Do not delay. Forsake your pride, forsake yourself, and come to him and throw yourself down at the foot of his cross. I know, Jesus says, and he ends, this text ends negatively, I know that you are an offspring, you are offspring of Abraham. I get it. Yeah, you're related to Abraham. Yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. I speak of what I have seen with my father, and you do what you've heard from your father. There are in the end only sheep and goats. That's it. There are children, and there are slaves. There are those who embrace Jesus, and those who will never do it. This is why Jesus said, "Do not think that I've come to bring peace on the earth." His word unveils the heart. It reveals to whom you belong. And so it has here. Jesus never minced his words. He does not seek a crowd. He seeks his sheep. He calls them, he gathers them, and he feeds them by his word. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the great gift of your word and for your son who has given it to us. Lord, I pray for anyone here who might have up to this point heard and rejected what you have to say. Lord, I pray that you pierce that heart, bring that person to the point of forsaking himself or herself and surrendering himself or herself to you. Pray that you might do that. For the rest of us, Lord, help us to once again renew our commitment to humbly listening and receiving all that you feed us through the lips of your Son and his written word. And we pray this in his name. Amen.